Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today for an hour, as we usually are, Monday through Friday. And although today is not an unusual day in that respect, there will be some days that are unusual coming up. Starting Wednesday this week and through the end of the week, we will have recorded broadcasts. And this will be also true on Monday and Tuesday of next week. So we've got five recorded broadcasts that we have to do because of teaching commitments I have elsewhere that will interfere time-wise with me doing a live broadcast. Unfortunately, this happens from time to time. So we'll have best-of programs that somebody has put together of a collage of calls from the past programs, questions and answers. But since we will have coming up here 5 days where I will not be live, that means that today and tomorrow, which will be live, are the last opportunity you'll have for a little while to call in the program, until next week anyway. So I want to encourage you to call today if you have questions rolling around in your head about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring those up and discuss them with me right here and with our audience. Our lines are all open right now. I've not yet given out the number, but I will do so, and these lines will fill up. But I encourage you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to register that and balance comment. Let's do that. All right. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. All right. Let me see. I have there's calls coming in, but I have some questions that have been written in also. Scott wrote in and said, Steve, I hope you can answer this question. He says, if so, please let me know. He wants me to make sure I let him know by email whatever day I may get around to answering this question, because he doesn't always catch the program. He says, how can I settle this? God is supposed to be just, right? He says, I can understand Jesus' death paying the price for all, but how can God hold the whole world responsible for one man? He means Adam, of course. So the question is, why does God hold us all responsible for Adam and what he did? Well, I don't think what Adam did it has a lot to do with our responsibility. I believe what we do has everything to do with our responsibility. Now, what Adam did may have something to do with our handicap. We could have been in better circumstances. We could have been in the Garden of Eden. We could have had access to the Tree of Life if Adam had not sinned, and therefore death and alienation from God has come upon the whole human race in the same sense that I heard of a man who moved at one time from America over to Russia with his son, and his son ended up being recruited into the Soviet service, and he wouldn't serve, and so he went to prison, and he was tortured, and he died, and so forth, and the man felt very responsible for putting his son in that condition. And in some respects, the father had every right to think that way, because he had taken his son to a place that became a dangerous place. Adam took us all to a dangerous place. He took us out of the Garden of Eden, which is where a place of fellowship with God. And when you're broken fellowship with God, well, without fellowship with God, I don't know how you're going to stand up against the devil and the temptations of the world. It consigned us all to a life of sin that had more power than we had, and we've become in bondage to it. Now, that is not something God holds us responsible for, but it definitely is a handicap, just like if a baby's mother is a cocaine addict, or and the baby is born addicted to cocaine. Well, it's not the baby's fault. Nobody's going to hold the baby responsible, but the baby's born with a handicap that has to be overcome, and so are we. Because of what happened in human history, we face a problem, and that is we're in bondage to sin and the devil, and we're mortal, and we're going to die. Now, of course, God will judge us not for what Adam did. God's going to judge us for what we do. Every time the Bible talks about the judgment, of the final judgment, it always says that people will be judged for the things they have done, for their works, whether they be good or bad. We'll receive the things done in our bodies, we're told. Every scripture in the whole Bible that talks about the judgment says we're going to be judged for our own actions, our own choices. Therefore, no one is going to go to hell because of what Adam did specifically. If people go to hell, it'll be because of what they've done. And so Scott asked, how could God be just and hold us all responsible for what one man did? God doesn't hold us responsible for what anyone else did other than us. What we've done enough. We've all sinned enough. That even if Adam had never sinned, even if we had inherited no problems from Adam, our own sins are enough to condemn us unless we obtain justification, forgiveness in Christ, which is fortunately available to all people. So God is more than just. He doesn't condemn us for the wrong things we do, and he certainly doesn't condemn us for the wrong things someone else did. But he can condemn us for what we've done, but he's also willing to forgive us because of the right thing someone else did, Jesus. And Jesus has died in our place, and therefore we can be saved. So rather than God being unjust, he's more than just. He doesn't condemn anyone who's innocent, and he does justify or acquit people who are guilty when they humble themselves and repent and come to him. So he's far more than just, but he's never anything less than just. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a couple questions for you. The first one, and it is on eschatology. So Matthew 16, 27, and 21, 22, do you think that is referring to the coming in 70 AD?
When Jesus said to John or to Peter, if it is my will that he tarry until I come, what is that to you? You follow me? Is that the passage you're talking about?
Right.
Interestingly, someone asked me about that passage on my morning show today, and I hardly ever am asked about it. It's interesting. I don't know. And to my mind, it doesn't matter. When Jesus said to Peter, and he's talking about John, he says, if it is my will that he tarries until I come, what is that to you? Some people might say, well, see, that's Jesus is saying that he was going to come in the lifetime of John. Well, that's not true. Jesus didn't say that. And John goes so far as to point that out because he says right after that, because of this saying of Jesus, there was some confusion about the statement and its meaning. And there went around a rumor that John would not die before the Lord comes. And then the writer of John tells us, but Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die before he comes. He just said, if it's my will that he tarries until I comes, what is that to you? In other words, Jesus didn't make any prediction that he would come in John's lifetime. He just was basically saying, you know, Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be carried where you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to glorify God in a certain death. And Peter said, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, well, it's none of your business what happens to him. If I don't even want him to die at all, if I want him to stay around until my coming, what's that business? That's not your business. In other words, Jesus didn't make a prediction about his coming. Now, when he said, until I come, was he referring to AD 70 or was he referring to the second coming? It hardly matters because it was a hypothetical statement. But I personally think Jesus was referring to the second coming there, because I think what he's saying to Peter is, I mean, the whole purpose of his statement, I think, is to say to Peter, you know, I just told you you're going to die. You're wondering if John's going to have it any better than you. Well, what if he does? What if he doesn't die? What if he's still living when I come back and doesn't have to die? You know, Jesus could have meant that, though I don't know that Peter would have been expected to understand it. Jesus said lots of things to his disciples that they didn't understand, including that statement. The whole church, or at least many in the church, misunderstood that statement and misrepresented it. And that's one reason that the 21st chapter of John had to be written, to clear up that mistake that was being made. So I can't answer for sure when Jesus said, till I come, in John 21, whether he's referring to his second coming, which we still, of course, all anticipate in the future, or whether he's referring to some other event, whether 70 AD or something else, which has been in various parts of the Bible figuratively referred to as his coming.
Yeah, would you say that would you say that that coming in 70 AD would be part of his first coming?
I wouldn't call it that. I would say there are many comings, but only one second coming. Now, what I mean by that is Jesus physically left this planet, went up into the sky. He's going to physically come back down from the sky. That's only going to happen one time. That's what we call the second coming. He came at Bethlehem the first time. He'll come out of the sky next time. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, in addition to his actual physical coming that we anticipate, there are many things which in the figurative language of Scripture can be referred to him coming, which are not referring to that. For example, in when Jesus wrote to the Ephesians in Rome, in Revelation 2, he said to the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus said he was going to come to that church and remove their lampstand. Certainly, this is a reference to him, you know, removing that church. Well, that church is gone. In fact, the city of Ephesus is gone. There's no city or church there now in that part of Turkey where they were. And so that church is gone. Its lampstand has been removed. Now, Jesus said, I will come and remove your lampstand. Now, he wasn't referring to 70 AD because they weren't removed in 70 AD, but they were at a later time. Likewise, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. But that's not his second coming either. Obviously, we understand that differently than that. And there's many references to Jesus coming or to God coming in the Old Testament, which are not references to a physical coming, but a reference. They are figures of speech referring to God doing something directly and personally on earth, usually judging. So that we read about God coming, to Egypt in Isaiah 19:1, when it's referring really to the judgment of Egypt that came through the Assyrian invasion, if you read the context. So Jesus coming or God coming is a figure that can be used for a number of different things. But his actual physical second coming is a single event. So when you say, was 70 AD part of his second coming? I don't think so. Now, there are people who think that was his second coming. Those are called full preterists, and I don't right. follow them. I don't follow them. But I just believe that 70 AD, like several other judgment events in the Bible, can be referred to in the normal biblical figurative language as Christ coming without it referring to his second coming at all. So when Jesus said, you mentioned first of all Matthew 16, in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. I do take that to be about the future second coming, as you asked me if I do. I do. But the next verse, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what I think he's saying is there will be a time when I literally do come and judge the whole world. But that you probably won't see that. But there are some of you living who will see me coming in a different sense, and me judging, bringing my kingdom, judging my enemies who have crucified me, and so forth. But that's not the second coming. That's not a physical coming. I think he's basically saying there's going to be an ultimate judgment of the world. Prior to that, even in your lifetime, there will be a judgment even on Jerusalem. Because I am going to, you know, we could say his judgment on Jerusalem was a token of his determination to judge the world. If he judges his own people, Israel, he'll certainly judge the whole world too. We could say that his judgment on Israel in 70 AD was not really part of his second coming, but more like a foretaste of it, or a token of it. It's basically him showing that he means business when he talks about judging. So that would be how I understand those two verses.
Okay, so that was just a destruction of the trappings of Jerusalem and how they're going the destruction of the temple.
The destruction of the temple is the destruction of a whole order. God had set that order up in the time of Moses, 1,400 years earlier. It had been the way that God would fellowship with man on earth for 1,400 years, and that came to an end, and that was not an insignificant transition. That was a major issue. Yeah, so, I mean, it's spoken about many times by Jesus.
Well, as a former dispensationalist, I know every coming has to be the second coming, or is
to a dispensationalist.
Or to dispensationalists, whether it's Old Testament or New, that's their focus.
That is the tendency.
Have you actually cataloged which verses you think apply to the actual second coming of Christ?
People often ask me which verses I think do, and I'll just tell you the verses that talk about the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church and the end of the world and the making of the new heavens and earth are the ones that I would take to be about his future second coming, because I don't think those things have happened yet. I don't think there's been the resurrection of the dead or the rapture of the church or the new heavens and new earth replacing the present creation. So there are passages, several of them, throughout the New Testament that do talk about that. And I would say those, I believe, are talking about the future second coming. But most of the times when coming is used of God or of Christ, it's in a poetic, prophetic statement, which usually is talking about a judgment on some temporal nation that has already happened in history now, but was predicted for the near future for the original listeners.
Yeah. Now, you used to be a dispensationalist. When you changed your view, did you take a lot of flack?
Well, maybe. Not a lot. I mean, I found people who disagreed with me, for sure. My drift from dispensationalism came very gradually. So, I mean, I was a teacher of dispensationalism for many years. And eventually my own studies in the Bible I was running into conflicts with the dispensational explanations. The things that I was actually reading in the Bible did not agree with the dispensational interpretations of them. I mean, there's so many times the dispensationalists, they seem to ignore the very wording of a passage in order to make it fit a paradigm. And as I ceased to ignore the wording of those passages, I realized there was problems with my paradigm. But I didn't know what to replace it with. And very gradually, as I saw more and more of these kinds of things, I drifted away from, first of all, from the pre-tribulation rapture. I realized there's nothing in the Bible talks about a pre-tribulation rapture. So I became a post-tribulationist. Later, by the same kind of incremental, gradual discovery in the scriptures, I became what we'd call an amillennialist. And that, before I ever knew there was a name for it, or that there was another person on the planet who saw it that way. I didn't even know that I had joined a camp. I just knew that I had come to understand the scriptures a different way, and I was very relieved some years later to discover that it was a historic, theological position of the church. So that was reassuring. So I became a post-tribulationist first, then an amillennialist, and then my view about the tribulation underwent gradual change as I learned more about the centrality of what happened in AD 70 to the biblical message, to what Jesus preached, what the apostles preached, and even what the Old Testament prophets had predicted. They did predict that the Mosaic order would end and that there would be a new covenant. And so that transition and the recognition, once again, taking the words in the Bible as they really are, the Olivet Discourse, which I always taught was about the future seven-year tribulation, as I actually read the words, I realized, wait, Jesus didn't say there would be a seven-year tribulation anywhere. He didn't say this is the end of the world. He said that the temple would be destroyed. He said it would happen in that generation. And as much as my dispensational teachers had equipped me with fancy explanations of taking those words other than what they obviously mean, I guess as time went by, I saw less and less reason to force words to mean something other than what they obviously mean. My paradigm was crumbling, and therefore I was able to look at the verses that challenged my paradigm without forcing them, shoehorning them into a paradigm that was now dissolving. So over a period of a long time, I changed my views. Now, you asked if I got flack for it. There were people who weren't happy with me, but the truth is, although I was entirely within dispensational circles, I didn't know any other circles. And I was teaching at Calvary Chapel, by the way, which is totally dispensational.
Oh, okay.
But frankly, I was the main teacher in the Calvary Chapel I was at in Santa Cruz. And, most everyone found my teaching persuasive. There were several of the elders who became all millennialists as a result of serving with me on the eldership. So, I mean, I sometimes get flack, but if people actually sit down and open the Bible and look at things with me, they usually come around. And I would have, too. I would have a lot earlier if someone had opened the Bible with me and done that, but no one was doing that for me.
Well, that's what, you know, I kind of traveled the same path, and I was actually kind of felt kind of bad that nobody did that. I go, well, you teach this like it's the only...
I found that too. Yeah, I found that when I discovered that the dispensational explanation was not the only explanation, nor even the most ancient or the most widely held, or certainly not the most biblical, when I learned those things, it made me a little angry at my teachers simply because they had never told me there were other views. And that's one, I will say, I think God used that in my own life, shaping my ministry, because as you know, I like to let people know there are other views, even other views than my own. And that's partly why, because I became upset that my teachers had not done that. And I felt like they were treating me like a child and not letting me think for myself, not letting me weigh the evidence and make my own decisions. And I didn't like that. I resented that. And I was for a while angry. I'm not angry anymore. It's been a long time.
Right.
But at first I was a little angry. And I thought, well, you know, when I teach these things, I'm not going to give my listeners any reason to be angry at me about this. I'm going to tell them what the different views are and let them make up their own mind. And, you know, I don't want them to think I cheated them like I felt like my teachers cheated me.
Yeah. Well, you do an outstanding job. I just appreciate your ministry so much. Just the Lord bless you. Appreciate everything you do.
Well, I appreciate your call, Terry. God bless you. Have a good day.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Pam from Glendale, Arizona. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question concerns the changeover from B.C. to A.D., mm-hmm. And what caused that change in the calendar? And a question about Constantine and the formation of the church of who was Constantine? What is his history before he founded the church? I believe was it Constantinople or?
Well, no, that city Constantinople was named after him.
Did he crusade under a cross? Because I have questions about that ancient cross that before he converted, and he wore the cross fighting, and that's an ancient cross, and it has nothing to do with Christianity, from what I have.
Okay, well, let me try to answer some of that. Constantine, like the emperors before him, was a Roman pagan who became an emperor. Now, there were no Christian emperors before Constantine, and he was fighting for his rule at the time that he claimed to have seen a vision of a cross in the sky. And it had these words, under this sign, conquer. Now, he took that to be a vision from God. There were a lot of Christians in Rome. He knew about Christianity, but he was a pagan. He was not a Christian. But Christianity had numerous adherents in Rome. It had been persecuted by Nero and Domitian and many others before. And so Constantine was certainly aware of Christianity, but he had not converted previously. When he saw this cross, he took it as a sign that he should become a Christian and fight his wars using the cross on his banner and so forth. And that's what you're referring to, the cross that he wore and so forth. It was after he was saw this vision that he proclaimed himself a Christian. And although I don't think he got baptized until on his deathbed, but he certainly identified himself as a Christian after that point. Whether he's a true convert or not has been disputed, and certainly many of the things that changed the dynamics of the church that changed as a result of his conversion, and especially as the result of the end of persecution of Christians by Romans, it can be disputed whether that was good or bad, and certainly some bad things. Certainly, I think some bad things have resulted, although I'm sure the church found it to be a great relief to not have the government hunting them down and feeding them to lions and gladiators and so forth. It was a relief to the church, but in some respects it was a relief that led to comfort and luxury and sloppiness and softness and compromise, I think. Now, I'm not going to blame the church too much for that. I mean, after you've been persecuted for 300 years, you know, you get a little respite and you're able to breathe a little bit. I can see why they might appreciate that. But the truth is, in hindsight, we can see that it wasn't all good what happened to the church because of Constantine. But he was a pagan, like all Roman emperors before him. But he professed to become a Christian as a result of seeing this vision of this cross. And so that became his emblem. Now, when he came to Rome, and he was on his way, he's fighting to take control of Rome when he saw this vision. When he conquered the resistance in Rome and became the emperor there, he ended the persecution of Christians. Now, he did not make Christianity mandatory. A later emperor did, but he didn't. He just made it, he issued an edict of toleration, which ended persecution of Christians. And, you know, the church embraced him as a brother and as their emperor. And so he had influence in the church, but he was not a bishop or a pope or anything like that. He was just the emperor of Rome. And the bishops and the other leaders of the church operated sort of under his approval. The first council, the first ecumenical council in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, was a council that apparently it was his idea to have that council. But some people mistakenly say that Constantine made the decisions for the church, and some go so far as to say he decided what the church would believe, and he decided what books would be in the Bible and things like that. All kinds of things are said like that that aren't true. Constantine did not determine how the council would rule. He did not determine any of the books that would be in the Bible or any of the books that would be excluded. That was not his role. He was simply a Christian emperor, at least a nominally Christian emperor, who was trying to give the church a lot of encouragement and help. At least that's how I understand the history of it. Now, I don't remember if you had some additional questions about him on that matter.
Well,
but
what caused the change in the calendar from B.C. to
A.D.?
Oh,
that's right, the change. Well, you know, I don't know the exact date, and I don't know the exact person who did it. But clearly it was after Constantine's conversion that the years came to be numbered from the reign of Christ. The birth of Christ was considered to be the beginning of the reign of Christ. A.D., which stands for Anno Domini, means the year of our Lord or the year of our ruler. Okay, Jesus being our ruler. You know, in the Old Testament, when dates are given, in the Old Testament, they never said so many years B.C. this happened or this happened in so many years B.C. Of course, they couldn't because they didn't know when Jesus would come. So they weren't measuring their time backward from his birth like we do in hindsight. What they did, and the commonplace thing to do, was this reign from the reign of a king. Okay, so the third year of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, or the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or, you know, the fourth year of Ahab or whatever. Whoever the king was, from the beginning of his reign, they began to measure the years in his kingdom, and they'd start over with the new king. So every year was marked by what year it was of the reign of the current king. Now, somewhere, I'm assuming it was around, you know, 350 or 400 or later, but sometime after the conversion of Constantine, when the Roman Empire became officially Christian, they began to recognize Jesus as the king. Okay, Jesus is the Lord. That's the confession that Christians make. And therefore, Jesus came at such and such a year, and we are now living 300 or 400 and so many years after the beginning of his reign. So this is, someone out there probably knows the year. I have never looked it up, but let's just say for the sake of this illustration, let's say it was around the year 350 that they decided to switch it over and say, okay, we're going to start numbering these years from the birth of Christ because he's our king. Well, that would simply mean that in the year 350, it was the 350th year of the reign of Jesus, the year of our Lord, the year of our king. And what that realized, of course, and this is something that the church always believed until the 1800s, and that is that Jesus began his kingdom when he came here. Jesus came and established his kingdom, and he's been reigning at the right hand of God ever since. And therefore, he began to reign in the first century, but he's still reigning now, and that's why this is the year 2015. It's 2015 years into the reign of Jesus. He's been reigning that long. And so that's where the AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord, comes from. And again, I don't know who it was. I'm sure the answer to that question is known somewhere. I've just never looked it up. I'm not sure who it was and exactly what year it was they adopted that system. But that's why they did it.
It just confuses me. So Jesus was 33 when he was crucified?
Probably. Yeah, no one knows exactly what it
is. AD began 33 years prior? They backtracked the calendar?
Well, they judged the birth of Jesus by other contemporary factors, like the reign of Herod. Jesus was born just at the tail end of the reign of Herod the Great. You remember when Jesus was still a baby, Herod the Great tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and get rid of Jesus. And then Jesus went away into Egypt, and a short time after that, Herod died. So there's known secular events that could be timed by the older calendars, by which we could correlate the birth of Jesus, but not to the exact year. They made an estimate when they came up with 1 AD. They picked a year based on other considerations, which they felt was probably the first year of Jesus' life. No one knows exactly what year he was born, but it turned out scholars have felt, at least during most of my lifetime, they've believed that Herod died earlier than was originally thought, that he died at the year that we'd call 4 BC, which means Christ was really born at least 4 years earlier than we thought. So the estimation of when Jesus was born is merely an estimation, and we don't know the exact year. But obviously, once the system was in place and all history was now using that system, once they learned that Jesus was really born a bit earlier than they'd first calculated, maybe 4 or 5 years earlier, it wasn't worth changing all of the history books, so they just keep the numbers the same. So really, this would be more like the year 2020 AD instead of 2015.
Well, I'm even more confused.
Well, I'm sorry that. Fortunately, you don't have to understand it to be saved, okay? I mean, you can be saved without understanding those things, but I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Rolando from Stockton, California. Rolando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question states about the presence of God when Christians gather in service together to worship. I've been assisting to this Pentecostal church for about 5 years. And it seems like the services are meant to get people very emotional, like the music, the crying, the speaking in tongues, the yelling, and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, how do you distinguish the real presence of God versus very emotional people,
Well, there's a tendency for people to judge of the presence of God or the absence of God by whether they feel him or not. And unfortunately, when we think about feeling him, we think about other things we feel. I can feel if it's cold in the room or if it's hot. Do I need to put on a sweater? Do I need to turn on the air conditioner? I can feel if I'm wet or if I'm dry. I mean, there's feelings we have, but these are all physical feelings. But because that's, if we're not very spiritual, and someone says, do you feel the presence of the Lord? You're going to be looking for something that's kind of a feeling that's almost like a carnal kind of feeling, the same way you'd feel if you're wet or cold or hot. Or maybe if you feel, there's other feelings, like emotional feelings, like anger or happiness or peace or something like that. I mean, people are looking for those particular feelings, and they try to think of the most positive of those feelings and associate those with the presence of God. And if they go to church, and the church generates those kinds of feelings, makes them feel happy, makes them feel excited or something, sometimes I would say the natural and carnal tendency is to say, wow, I really felt the presence of God. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Lots of cults whip up their people like that too, and they feel like they feel the presence of God too. Just because you can get somebody excited and feeling something, it doesn't mean it's a spiritual sense. It could be an entirely carnal sense, the same way that you'd feel happy or cold or hot or wet or angry or at peace or whatever, you know, in some other situations that aren't spiritual. In other words, people are sometimes trying to duplicate what would be a natural kind of a feeling in, that you might have in some other circumstances that are positive, and duplicate that in church so that you sense, you feel, you claim that you felt the presence of God. And I think that's not the right way to look at things. If you put your total confidence in God and you devote yourself wholly to Him without reservation, and you forsake all that you have to be committed to Him, I believe that the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us develops in us a kind of peace and a kind of joy that is not like exactly the natural kind of peace and joy that people have. That's why Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I to you." I'm at peace. I've gone through great trials sometimes, and I've been very unhappy in those trials. I've been very concerned about the outcome of the trials sometimes. I've had my natural peace has been very much interrupted circumstantially. But in all those trials, I have had something else that I was aware of that I could not explain. That was a confidence and a cleanness of conscience and a resting in God, in my soul, and a contentment, which is, it passes understanding. Paul talked about the peace of God that passes understanding. Peter referred to a joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's inexpressible joy. It's deeper than that surface joy that you express in your visceral sense of being happy. What I'm saying is, to know the presence of God is something that only, I think, people who have a real spiritual, deep relationship with God, who are really committed to God, really have. And they will know it, even if there's distracting natural feelings that are contrary to it. You know, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Well, mourning is certainly the outward emotion they were having, but blessedness, the word blessed means happy. So Jesus is saying is, if you're mourning, and he means, of course, mourning for the right reasons, perhaps mourning over your sins or mourning over the state of things, you know, that are operating against God. You're mourning because God's mourning about things. If you have that kind of mourning, you might still at the same time have a kind of happiness that is below the surface. Now, the mourning, the sad circumstances, might easily distract you from the fact that you really have this peace and this joy inside momentarily. But when Christians really are walking with God, they are often amazed that although they are outwardly sad, they feel bolstered inside. They feel the grace of God encouraging them. There's this inner encouragement and joy and peace that is spiritual and isn't natural. Now, churches, of course, can't give that unless they can give it in the form of leading people to really have a real relationship with Jesus. Short of that, they can only whip up an external kind of emotion and hope you mistake that for feeling the presence of God. Now, I have to say, I go to church frequently, and I'm not sure that I'm usually... I used to think about this a lot more, but I don't anymore. When I go to church, I don't think of, did I feel the presence of God? I like to feel the presence of God, but I don't worry about that because I know the presence of God, and I don't depend on my feelings to determine whether God was there today. God's with me all the time. I live in that awareness, and that itself provides certain feelings, assurances, confidence, contentment, and so forth, peace, in a deeper place. And, you know, sometimes I really do get the goosebumps in a service, say, wow, I really sense the presence of God there in an unusual way. And I love it when that happens. But if I don't feel it in that way, I don't go home disappointed that God wasn't there, because I know he was, and I was with him, because he's with me always. He dwells in me. And knowing God, other than by hearsay, knowing him by personal experience, day by day, not just when you go to a worship service, not just when you have special needs or whatever, but just living in the consciousness of God, loving God, trusting God 24/7 is a, to me, it's a rather calming experience. But that's a feeling too, feeling calm. And I like feeling calm. I don't like being agitated and worried and things like that. So right. I guess what I'm trying to say is feeling the presence of God in the church is a non-issue to me. Yeah. I know the presence of God in my life when I'm at church, and when I'm not, I don't always feel it, but I'm not depending on feeling it. I know God, you know? You know, sometimes if my wife is real busy, because she works, she's a college professor, she works full-time and so forth, and, you know, she comes home and she's tired and she's been talking to classes all day and she wants to just kind of melt down. I mean, not emotionally, but she just doesn't want to talk. She wants to decompress. You know, I might be eager to talk to her, but I think, well, you know, I can understand she doesn't want to talk. Now, if that's true, you know, I could actually feel like, well, maybe she doesn't care about me, but I know she does. I don't have to feel at the moment from what she's doing that she loves me. I know by her whole course of life, her whole actions all the time, I know that she loves me. I don't have to feel it at the moment because of the way she's acting toward me at the moment. She might want to just go sit down and just kind of close her eyes and rest. God doesn't have to do anything in special to make me know that that he loves me or that he's with me. We have a relationship, and right. I'm totally confident in his love and in his acceptance of me and of his care for me and attention and so forth. Even when I'm not, you know, he's not doing anything particularly to make me feel it at the moment.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes I even feel like a rebel because, you know, they call to the altar and I don't feel much. I'm not a very emotional guy, but I do feel the presence of God in my life.
Yeah.
But I do feel like a rebel sometimes because there's brothers that try to make me go to the altar. And sometimes I'd rather just be by myself and the mm-hmm. just praying. But yeah, thank you very much for your answer. That really helped me a lot.
Okay, Rolando. Well, let me just say this one thing, too, before you go, unless you're in a hurry. You're in a Pentecostal church, and you said you're not a very emotional person.
Yeah.
I've gone to Pentecostal churches, too. And mm-hmm. although I don't know if I'd say I'm an emotional person or not, I feel all the emotions anyone feels, I suppose, but I just don't pay that much attention to them. I don't live my life from my emotions. I live them from my convictions, you know? I guess I'm a little more... obviously a little more cerebral maybe than some in that respect. So Pentecostal churches, God bless them, are, you know, they do appeal to emotional people. And I'm not saying they appeal to non-spiritual people. I just say there's certain kinds of people whose temperament is more emotional based. And they are going to be drawn in larger numbers to a church like a Pentecostal church that emphasizes experiential feeling and stuff like that. Whereas, you know, someone who's maybe a more dry intellectual type might be drawn to a more, theologically sophisticated church, maybe a Presbyterian or Lutheran or Episcopalian or something like that, you know, that doesn't really emphasize the feelings and emotion and all that stuff. And that's okay. You might be in the wrong kind of church if you feel guilty not feeling what they're feeling. You know, they may be trying to whip up emotions that you're just not ready to
yeah,
use.
I really
real.
Enjoy the study of the word, but not so much the whole screaming and all the stuff. And yeah, it's a little difficult. But yeah, thank you very much. So I was born in that church 5 years ago, like I said, and a while back, about 3 years, I came across your website. So that raised a lot of questions in my Christian walk, which it has really helped me grow as a Christian. I appreciate you, though.
At our website, have you listened to my lecture series called Charisma and Character?
Yes, I have.
Okay. That's what I recommend to Pentecostals to listen to, yeah.
Well, like I said, after I came across your website, I got into trouble. But, praise God for you. I really thank God for you, Steve. You really do a lot for the body of Christ. I appreciate you.
Well, some of the things I do, I guess, is get people in trouble, like you, huh?
Yeah, I'm a rebel now.
A rebel with a cause. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Steve, thank you. Have a good day.
God bless you, Rolando.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Kyle, who's been waiting a long time to talk to us from Central Washington State. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36. It's where he talks about women should be keeping silent in the churches.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I understand that it's in reference to talking about tongues and stuff and trying to keep the church orderly in the midst of these things. And then at the end of verse 36, he says, was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of God. And so, of course, this makes it sound like women keeping silent is like an absolute. But I also know that he says prior in 1 Corinthians, pray and things like that. So I don't know. It's a little confusing, and I just wanted to ask you if you could provide some clarity on it.
Sure. Well, you're right. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it very clear he's got no objection to women praying or prophesying with their head covered. But we usually understand that the head covering that he advocates is a local custom and not a universal one. Now, not everyone understands that, because there's a lot of Christians, many of them listening to me right now, who believe that all Christian women should cover their heads still. And so it'd be simply having a different understanding of the applicability of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. But I understand Paul to be writing a letter to an actual church in an actual cultural situation, and giving them instructions on how to live a life glorifying to God in their cultural situation. And we can't understand any of the epistles if we don't understand those things about them, because all of the epistles are written to local churches and giving them instructions about what to do. Many times the instructions are conditioned on some of the cultural norms of the time. When Paul told the women to cover their heads and men not to cover their heads when they pray, he said, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. And Paul, for example, as a Jew, wouldn't have the custom of not covering his head like he told the men of Corinth to do. The Greek custom was different than the Jewish custom. The priests in the temple were told by God to cover their heads. This idea of men not covering their heads is not a universal, though Paul did stress it as what got his instructions to the people of Corinth. Now, here about the women being silent in the church, I believe also that we have to understand the situation, because I don't think Paul necessarily believed that women in all circumstances universally must be silent. Although he did say, if anyone's spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of God. But he means commandments to them. He didn't write this letter to anyone but them. Now, its applicability beyond the Corinthians is, of course, the matter that, exegesis has to, and application has to address, like any epistle. You know, when Paul says half a dozen times in his epistles, greet one another with a holy kiss, well, we could call that a command from God. But does that apply? Is God's command, does it apply in the same way without modification in a culture where people don't generally greet one another with a kiss? That is to say, in a culture where people might use a handshake or a hug or some other form of greeting, would the command take that form? When Paul is writing to a certain group of people, he definitely is taking into consideration their culture. So did Jesus, by the way. Jesus, for example, said to his disciples, when you bring your gift to the altar. Well, he's talking to Jewish people who go to the temple and offer animals. Well, I don't offer animals. I don't bring a gift to an altar like they did. But he said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there, go make right with your brother, then come offer your gift. He's obviously addressing something in a culture where his listeners regularly took animals and offered them on altars at the temple. Now, does that mean, well, that has no application to me because I don't offer animal sacrifices? No, I think it has a tremendous application to me. Offering animal sacrifices for them was their form of worship. That's how they worshiped. We offer spiritual sacrifices, and Paul enumerates some of them in the Bible. Now, those spiritual sacrifices, I think the principle would still be the same. Before we offer our worship and our spiritual sacrifices to God, we should make sure we're not neglecting some obligation to make peace with somebody that we've done wrong to. Now, although Jesus taught that principle, he taught that priority within the framework of people who were offering animal sacrifices, and we don't do that, it doesn't mean that the principle is not applicable. It just means that in our culture, we're not going to be offering an animal sacrifice. We're going to be doing something else. And so we have to always understand the setting and the original listeners and readers of the biblical books and say, okay, how did this apply to them? How would the same principle apply to us? It sounds like they may have even been interrupting the service to ask questions about what the speaker was saying and, kind of taking the discussion off course and so forth by raising questions. So Paul says, listen, have your women be quiet, and if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, I don't think that there's a command on every church of all times for women to ask questions of their husbands at home, but if there's if women in the church are causing disruptions by asking questions that are, interrupting and causing a disturbance, then I think we should tell them, ask your husbands at home, or ask the pastor afterward or something. There are ways in which the same principle, which is an eternal principle, you don't cause chaos. It's not loving to distract the whole church of God from God with your questions, with your showmanship and things like that. So Paul says, listen, I want everything done decently and in order. If there are people speaking tongues, one at a time, no more than two or three. Wait and see if there's an interpretation. If there's no interpretation, have them be quiet. Same thing with the prophecies. Two or three of them at the most. Let them be judged. If someone judges that something's wrong, make the prophet stop speaking. The women, you got problems with your women. Make them be quiet in the church. Make them ask their husband at home. In other words, Paul is writing to an actual church that had actual problems that he is addressing. And those problems had to do with the disorderly conduct in the church. And he's giving instructions to that church about how to settle that problem. Okay. Now we can say, as we read it, I think I agree with Paul. We need to have orderly conduct in the church. Now, what if there's not three, but maybe four prophets who speak? Or what if there's four people who speak in tongues and there's an interpretation? Are we supposed to say, wait, that's not scriptural? Or are we supposed to say, well, that was orderly enough. It was done in an orderly manner. It was observing what Paul had to say for the most part. I mean, the exact number is not his main concern. Likewise, women, do they have to be absolutely silent? Well, there may be times when it is appropriate for them to speak, but not in a way that's disorderly. I think the orderliness of the service is what Paul's concerned about there, and I don't think we need to be too legalistic about some of those details unless they apply to churches that we're in. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it at our website where you can also find all kinds of free stuff. There's nothing for sale. It's all free. TheNarrowPath.com. That's TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us.